1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in the third verse of 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week I said that I think that Peter gets a little bit of a bad rap, in that if our lives were recorded for everybody to preach about for the next 2,000 years, I just have an idea that there would be a lot more negative things about us than there are about Peter. And so it's interesting in that we tend to have this idea of Peter because we use him as so many illustrations of somebody having foot and mouth disease and things like that. But if you read the book of 1 Peter, wow, how rich it is. I've been listening to the book of Peter through Alexander Scorby, U-Bible, the last few days and weeks, and I'm a little overwhelmed. I mean, we could spend about 10 years in the book of 1 Peter. I don't think Mr. Roberts went and got the... oh, here he is. Mr. Krause got it. Very good. So I think we got it here. So we started last week in verses 5 and 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about trials, and I'm not going to re-preach that, but let's start reading for continuity's sake in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. What I love about teaching through the book of the Bible is that by the time that we get done with it, you really have a good idea of what's actually in that particular book. We do a lot of proof texting. We do a lot of quoting scriptures here and quoting scriptures there, to the point where I'm going to go back to Dr. Krause's Wednesday night study. The phrase, all things in moderation, it's amazing that that phrase isn't even in the Bible. And I even sat there and said, yeah, that's got to be here somewhere. God says, let your moderation be known unto all men. But if you look at the definition of that in the Greek, it doesn't even mean what we think it means. So it's interesting what that looks like. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, let's start reading in the third verse just for continuity's sake. And let's quiet our hearts this morning. I've been real excited about some things in our fellowship. A number of our families have been going through some very difficult tests over the last 6 months. It's interesting, though, because I see really God doing miracles in a lot of different ways. And I don't just say that lightly. And all things really do work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And I really feel that God is trying our faith, and He's refining it and refining it and bringing about something that's very, very beautiful. And so let's embrace that, as we talked about last week. Let's embrace those difficult times. God has a different view of trials than we do, and we talked about that. But look at verse number 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. God says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for who? For you. Isn't that beautiful? Reserved in heaven for who? For each and every one of us. I mean, according to the riches of His glory, God is saying that this inheritance, it's for us. It's ours. And once again, the minute one of us even spend one moment in heaven, we're going to probably say to ourselves or think something like, why did we ever not want to get here? And so you see this richness here. Then He says this in verse 5, who are kept, talking about us, by the power of God through faith. So we're not holding on to God. God's holding on to us. All we do is believe in that. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the fullness of our salvation has not yet been revealed in its entirety as of yet. God's word tells us in Corinthians that He delivered, and yet He yet doth deliver, and He will deliver. We're waiting for that full salvation. God says the redemption of our body. Let's keep reading, if we can, in verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Please go back and listen to last week's message if you weren't able to read that. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, he says, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then he says this, whom having not seen. So God's word tells us that, we have not seen God in the flesh. We have not seen God at any time in, his fullness. And even Moses could only handle seeing what the Bible calls the, back parts of God, if you will. And God had to hide him in a cleft of, a rock while he did that. But look what it says here. It says that the trial of your faith, he says that whom having not seen, ye love. And we're gonna look at this phrase here. Because every one of us is here this morning. We're singing about a God. We're worshiping a God. We dictate our entire lives around this God that we have never seen. And to some skeptics in the world, that would be a very foolish thing to do. I say it's a foolish thing not to do that, obviously. But he says here, whom having not seen, ye love passionately. I believe that most of us love God more than anything and anyone else in the world. Jesus says, he that forsaketh not all and follow me, he said, is not worthy of me. He also said in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, that he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And this God that we've never seen, he says, whom having not seen, ye love. And whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice, he says, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And once again, it would seem like an odd thing to a worldling, someone who's an unbeliever, for us to love someone that we've never seen, for us to believe in someone that, we've never seen with our physical eyes. And then he says, and even though he's invisible, we've never seen him. He says, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, there's one of two options here. Either we are the biggest fools in the world, or God is absolutely real. That's the only two options. There's no other option that exists. Either we are the absolute biggest fools in the world, or God absolutely exists, and everyone that doesn't love God passionately, they are the biggest fools in the world. Now, I want to take some time, first of all, and I'm going to cross-reference these verses. But before I do that, let's just keep reading. We're going to let the power of the Word speak to us this morning. Okay? We're just going to take the, line, we're going to let it out of its cage, and just let the power of God speak to us this morning. And let's read this passage. It is just so rich. And let's open our hearts. Mama can sometimes make a great meal, but if you don't come hungry to the table, you know, Mama's going to be a little perturbed afterwards. You know, I sweated and worked all afternoon, and you've been snacking on Snickers in your room. So look what he says here. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation, I'm telling you, Peter was no simpleton. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Remember, we have 66 books. Many of them had 5 books, or the books of history, or the writings of Psalms. And so they had a higher amount of curiosity because they knew less, if you will, than we do. And God says they inquired, they're inquisitive, they searched diligently. Look what the Scripture says. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Then he says this in verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. Look what he says. With the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So all of you young guys going out to talk about God, God says it's only going to happen with the Holy Ghost of God. Most of your newer translations change ghost to spirit. I'm still going to say Holy Ghost here because it's in the King James. But I'm going to tell you that our time here this morning, it's absolutely nothing if the Holy Spirit is not preaching another sermon outside of the sermon that I'm preaching. And just listen now. Let's keep our hearts in tune. Look what he says. He says, sent down from heaven. It's a real spirit. He says, which things the angels desire to look into. Now let's go back to verse number 8. He says, whom having not seen, ye love. You've never seen him with your eyes. He says here, in whom though now ye see him not, we still don't see him, yet believing, he says, we don't just love him, we don't just believe, but there's an overflow of that. And that we have what? Joy, what? Unspeakable and full of glory. This is where we ended the message last time. And I've said before that the most difficult aspect of preaching the Bible is not having words to express who God is. Words are human explanations, do not do him justice. Now, with that in mind, we're going to take a few moments, and first of all, we're going to cross-reference these verses. Okay, now real quick, if you're new to the Bible and you have one of those study Bibles, and I think some study Bibles are good, but after a few years of being saved, I said, I want a Bible without man's stuff in it, because I just want to see what God says to me about things. Okay, and you can go either way, you'll be fine. However, I want to say something that just because you have a little reference to the side, a lot of new Christians don't know this. Those references aren't inspired. Okay, just because you have a little reference to the side doesn't mean that that scripture correlates with another scripture. Okay, just want to throw that out there real quick as far as methods of Bible study. But let's go, if we can, to John 20, verses 26. John 20 and verse number 26 through 29. And let's cross-reference this passage in for a few moments here. And notice how God is going to talk in John chapter 20 about people that have never seen, yet they will believe. God prophesied of us. God spoke of us in the Bible. John 20, in verses 26 through 29, he says this. After 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas saith unto them, then came Jesus, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So Thomas, even though you have the resurrected Jesus right there in front of him, you have Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, right in front of him, he has doubt. He has skepticism, and we certainly have doubtful hearts, do we not? He says, reach your finger, touch my hands, touch my side. Don't be faithless, but believing. And then look at verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. By the way, Jesus is not correct in one of the greatest verses to use with those that don't believe the Godhead. Jesus does not correct him right here. And once again, children, you need to know how to defend your faith. Okay? And I think that the greatest teaching method of teaching children how to defend their faith is for dads and moms to talk about the scriptures in the house. Whether that means 10 minutes a day, whether that means it flows so naturally from you that your conversations go back to that or scriptures are brought up, whatever that means, your children need to hear you talking of the things of God. So situations come up with other people. Somebody harms you. What do you say to your children? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God can do a lot better job on taking vengeance than we can do. Okay? Situations come up where your children are unkind. You can take scriptures and talk about those, incorporate those into conversations. Okay? Now, but look what it says here. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But then he says this, blessed are they, that's us this morning, blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. And God says we're blessed this morning, even though we did not see with our physical eyes, we believe in our hearts. Let's go to John 17, a few pages back. John 17, a few pages back. In verse number 20, look what the scriptures say here. John 17 and verse number 20. And notice what the scripture says here. It says, neither I pray I for these alone, Jesus pointing to his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through what? Through their word, talking about the disciples. And so once again, You see here that Jesus here is praying a prayer for us this morning. Every one of us who have never seen Jesus, but because the word was passed down through the canon of Scripture and also through the testimony of the disciples, God tells us here that he's praying for every one of us. So first of all, I want to take a few moments to cross-reference this passage with a few other scriptures and just show us that God has a blessing upon those which have never seen yet believe. Jesus prayed for those who had never seen with their eyes yet would believe. But it brings us to another question. And let's go back to 1 Peter, if you don't mind. 1 Peter brings us to a good question. And the question is this, are we being played the fool? In other words, is it foolish for us to have never seen God, yet to believe on Christ? And I want to say something that's very important here. How many of you, and I want you to focus in here, how many of you have ever sat and read the Bible and you read about Jesus coming, being born of a virgin, Jesus healing the sick, making the blind to see, Jesus putting the Sadducees to silence, you see the resurrection of Christ, you see the incredible events of the day of Pentecost, you see God changing a person like the Apostle Paul to that when the Apostle Paul came to Damascus, the disciples were afraid of him, yet God had done such a work in his life, in his spirit, that the Apostle Paul would be a great preacher. So you read all these things, and how many of you have ever thought, well, why doesn't God just come down and do the same thing today that he did in the book of Acts? How many of you, just raise your hand, how many of you have ever thought that? Why doesn't God do that? And I'm going to be honest with you, my highly, black and white, analytical mind, trying to play the devil's advocate in my mind at times, I've thought, even as I read the Bible, even in the last year, why doesn't God just come out of heaven and just reveal himself? And here's the interesting thing. He's already done it. Now, I think there's some interesting things, though, about this, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments here, but first of all, is it that foolish to believe in something that you've never seen? Is it that foolish to do that? Have you ever thought about this? How many of us ever sit around having arguments about whether or not gravity exists or not? Do we sit over coffee and do we say, now Larry, I'm just not so sure that gravity exists. I just have a difficult time believing that. Sometimes you can read the science books, Larry, but however, it's interesting. A lot of times, they're just passing on information that they've heard from another scientist and him from another scientist. And sometimes what happens is they can get their information wrong and do we really know if gravity exists? How many of us have arguments on whether gravity exists or not? Have you ever seen gravity? No, but have you seen the effects of gravity? Absolutely we have. How many of you ever sit around and have arguments about whether George Washington existed or not? Do we sit around and say, you know what, I think he was a mythical figure. I believe that the Masons needed a great puppet man and needed a great front man. So therefore, what happened was, as they came up with this story, his name wasn't even George Washington. His name was George Fox. I mean, how many of us have silly conversations like that? We don't, do we? But what do you know about George Washington? The only thing that you know about George Washington is what you read in books and what you hear from the testimony of other people. And the fact that he's on your money. And isn't it interesting that George Washington is on our money and God is on our money, but we don't argue about the existence of George Washington, but we do argue about the existence of God. Isn't that interesting? And I say that it all comes from hearts of unbelief, and it comes from the fact that the God of this world is striving so hard to blind the eyes of unbelievers so that they will not see that God exists. But we don't sit around and argue about gravity. We don't sit around and say, I don't believe it exists. We don't argue about the existence of George Washington, but all you know about the existence of George Washington is what you've read in books and what you hear from the testimony of other people. That's all you know. Yet you believe in him. You believe that he existed. Nobody doubts that. Now, it would be an understatement and it would be an untruthful statement to say that all you know about God is what you've read in books and in the testimony of other people. That would be untruthful. Now, it is truthful that you know about God because of books and the testimony of other people, but you know about God because of more than that. The Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And so let's understand that, once again, you cannot allow other people to define the argument. You cannot allow people to define the categories. Okay, so here's what people say. Well, are you a creationist or do you lean more towards science? You ever heard people say that? I've heard people say that, well, I'm not really into religion. I'm not really Christian. I lean more towards the scientific realm. And right there, you got to stop someone. He said, say, hold on a second. God invented science. Science does not contradict who God is and what he's all about. So this week on Facebook, and we get about right now 1,500 and 2,000 visits a week on our website. So I'm getting the most unbelievable, absurd comments from time to time, because if you have that many people visiting your website, and my wife and daughter just tell me, they say, please, Dad, don't feel like you have to fight that, because some people just, I have a difficult time letting people think illogically around me. Are any of you that way? I just have a difficult time allowing people to think illogically around me. I'm like, no, we got to fix this, okay? So this week I had somebody come on and say, are you a complementarian? Have any of you ever heard what a complementarian is? And so if I answer the question and I allow this person to define the argument, I'm going to start the track towards losing. And I'm going to allow the premise of her question to validate her illogic to other people. So what a complementarian, supposedly what I read, is somebody who believes that men and women have an equal stature with God, but the man is to lead the woman. And they're calling that biblical doctrine a complementarian viewpoint. That's what some people are calling it. And so what I did is I thought to myself, well, first of all, I'm not going to answer your question yes or no. If you're asking me if I believe in the Bible, then yes, I believe in the Bible. Absolutely. Because you would really have to make the Bible say something that it doesn't say, to say the man is not the head of the woman. And we've talked about what all that means a few months ago. And, of course, that exalts a woman that doesn't push her down. Because guess what? When Christ was not my head, my life was absolutely horrible. And that Christ is now my head, guess what? My life is more and more and more blessed. And so headship exalts, it doesn't push down. But what's interesting is this, is that we can't allow people to define the argument. But let me say this. So people may ask, why doesn't God just come down and just reveal himself to us? And here's what we have to look at this morning. First of all, God has already done that. And then here's the next question or the next statement that we have to look at. First of all, God has already done it in the exact way that your imagination goes. Because once again, how many of you have been sitting there reading your Bibles? You're in church, you're in some big evangelistic crusade or whatever, and you sit back and go, this is all wonderful, but why doesn't God? All this is based around the spoken word, the spirit that we sense, and the circumstances that God allows around us. Why doesn't God just come down and say, okay, guys, okay, America, here it is. Here's who I am. Why does he come down to the Middle East and say, hey, I'll put the debate to rest. Here I am. And what we have to look at is God already did that. And the question we have to ask is, how did that work the last time that happened? And I guarantee you, first of all, you'd have the same results as the last time it happened, because the heart of man is unbelievably steeped in a lack of faith and a lack of belief. And also the heart of man is absurdly unrepentant. And here's a couple of things that I want to talk about as far as this is concerned. God already did it. And I want you to know that the same people that believe now, the same people that believe on Christ now, would still end up believing on Christ if he would come and reveal himself once again. And I'm going to prove that to you with Scripture this morning. But let's see if we can. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:16. We're going to take a journey through the Bible. Then I've got some things to share with you. And then we'll go to the house. 1 Timothy 3:16. Look what the Scripture says here. 1 Timothy 3:16. And once again, that question that we have in our minds, because it's been in my mind a lot as a believer, is why doesn't God just come and say, here I am, okay, you can believe on me now, because once again, he's already done that. And let's look at the results of that. 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. He says, received up in the glory. But look what the Bible says here. The word manifest means what? To reveal. God already revealed himself. God was manifest in the flesh. God came and revealed himself. And look, what we have to understand is what you won't receive from his word, you would never receive from a physical appearance of God. Let's understand, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but what more did Cain need to know about the existence of God? Cain talked with God. Cain conversed with God. He was conversant with God. Yet once again, let's understand that when it comes to the heart, an unbelieving heart is still an unbelieving heart. An unrepentant heart is an unrepentant heart. Unless God comes in and God regenerates, unless God comes in and he softens the heart and he draws someone, unless someone receives the gift of repentance and they respond to that, let's understand today that I've come to the conclusion of, as a pastor, I can love and I can preach and I can teach, but if God is not working in your heart, I can do absolutely nothing else as a pastor and a preacher. I can't get the Bible more exciting enough for you. I can't have enough fun and games for you. Unless God divinely enables, I can do nothing in someone's heart. So I've preached this long just to realize I can't do much. Other than preach the Word of God, pray, and love people, and that's a lot. But let's understand this. Jesus came. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse number 15. Jesus comes to the earth. Everything in our wildest spiritual imaginations, we have these thoughts of what if he just came and revealed himself. God himself was manifest in the flesh. He revealed himself. God came on the scene. And he didn't just come on and say, I'm God, but he performed incredible miracles. The book of John says, if books could be written about all the miracles that Christ did, he said, I don't think that books could ever contain them. And even after all that, how many people are waiting for the promise of the Father in Acts chapter 1, verse 15? Look what it says. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So, visiting the Holy Land Experience a few years ago, you know, Jerusalem was one square mile, and there was 1 million people that lived in Jerusalem. So probably a lot like a lot of the Chinese cities, I'd imagine, where they just build up and there's just all these people there. But in one square mile, you have 1 million people. And out of 1 million people, you have 120 takers waiting for the promise of the Father. Oh, why doesn't God just come and reveal himself? Why doesn't God just come and perform miracles and get this all said and done? And then everyone will believe. Everyone will be excited. That's not how it works. And what I'm trying to emphasize to you is the power of the preaching of the Word of God. And also, what I'm trying to emphasize this is that we tend to develop this little bit of a kind of a religious guilt, if you will, that, well, you know, they don't really want to listen to preaching, so maybe there's other things that we should be doing, and maybe we need to preach a little better, maybe we need to add more. If people don't respond to the preaching of the Word of God, because God has now chosen what to manifest himself through what? Through preaching. If they don't respond to preaching, they're not going to respond to God himself coming and shaking their entire life up. This is good. Let's look at John 6 and verse 66. His own disciples. Now, there's a good question here. Are these disciples in name, or are these true disciples? Were they disciples from man's point of view, or are they disciples from God's point of view? It's a very interesting argument. But in John 6 and verse 66, God says this, from that time, many of his disciples... Can I throw something in here real fast here? Man, there are people out there that will say, John 6, verse 66, it's got to have a meaning there. Don't read too much into that stuff. Just don't do it. I mean, God is about numbers. The study of numerology is unbelievable in the Bible. But don't go too far with it, okay? Remember, if Satan can't hold you back, he'll push you forward, okay? And so just hold yourself back a little bit. Once again, 7, 40s, 3s. Unbelievable what God does with sevens and 40s and 3s in the Bible. Unbelievable what you see. But and even the number 66, you can make some applications where we have 66 books of the Bible. The book of Isaiah is almost a mini Bible. It has 66 chapters, and it follows almost the line of the way the entire Bible goes. I mean, it's an amazing study. But man, I've literally heard preachers get up and talk about how there's 13 stripes in the American flag, and of course 13 is a number of this, and what that means is that God did this with America. Honestly, guys, we have a hard enough time knowing exactly what God has given us for us to get into all that, okay? We have a hard enough time obeying, love God with all your heart. And if we just stuck with that, meditate, we have a hard enough time just doing that, let alone getting into stuff where you really don't have any authority to teach it. Now, if you want to say, or you want to study out and go, okay, this looks interesting, my opinion is, boy, could it be, okay, that's one thing. But to authoritatively speak where God has not given us that authority, that's how you get false religions and false cults. That's how you get it. And that's how you get sidetracked. And I'm still going to say it. I've said it a lot. I'm going to say it again. Most of the time, people that are doing that are not loving their wives as Christ loved the church. They're not reading the Bible, and they're straining at these conspiratorial gnats or swallowing camels in their lives. Why do I say that? Look around you. We've got a decent number of people. In a year from now, you could have a third more. You could have a third less, the way I preach. You could have double. I don't know. And being a pastor who's been doing this now for about 20 years, there's just a lot of interesting thinking that's out there. And we've got to know what we believe. And part of my message today is I'm going to tell you that we can believe on this God that we cannot see. And God is doing miracles in our midst. And I've always said this. I've always said this, but I've never really seen it play out other than the Cornerstone Church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. But I've always said, you know, if we get right, we put ourselves in position to help other people. And it's interesting. I'm just seeing God do miracles with me, with you, with all of us. Are we perfect? Of course not. But the point being is this, is that we as a church body in the last 8 to 10 months, being the pastor who counsels, we went through some amazing attacks, some amazing trials. It's not by accident. We're not going through that just to go through that. We're going through that because God has a special plan for us. I don't know about the name Crossroads. We don't get tied up into that. We could care less about a building and all that. But through this people, through this living organism, God is making us healthier and healthier and healthier. And you know what? That's got to be for a purpose. There's a glass ceiling that I've known that we've needed to break through for a while. I think we're breaking through it by God's grace. Once again, our goal is to break through it this week. Our goal is not to have something established in 5 years from now. We've just got to keep that in front of us. But I want to say this, that we can believe on this God and we can believe on Him for miracles. And the minute you stop believing, you've stopped living. The minute you stop believing, you've stopped living. Now let's keep going if we can. John 6 and verse 66. We are going to read this here. It says, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with them. Wait, why doesn't God just come and reveal Himself? And it's what He did. And many of His disciples, this isn't talking about the Sadducees or the Pharisees. The people that called on His name, they didn't want anything more to do with Jesus here. God revealing Himself in the flesh is not a quick fix, because if you don't believe in the Bible that He's already given you, you'll never believe in anything else. Tell you what, this is good preaching, even if I did say it myself. Let's go back to Canada, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. My goal here is to get enough people where you feel comfortable for it to be a low rumble when I tell a good joke, okay? Please don't make me have to go on the road to have people laugh at my jokes. But Exodus 20, verses 18 through 20. That's a joke. I'm just being silly, so don't take it too serious. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 20. Look what he says. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come. Now, God is not flesh and blood. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, is the express image of who God is, according to the book of Hebrews. He is a spirit, but He came. He's on the mount. He's talking. He's speaking. He's teaching. All these things, right? God has come. So, that wildest imagination that we have when we pray, it's going to happen here. And watch how the people repent. Watch how the people just love Him all the more. Watch how the people turn exactly in, and they just want more of God. Look what it says here. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be therefore before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness, where God was. And look what it says. And the Lord said unto Moses, this shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make gods of gold. And I want you to notice here, it tells you that the people stood afar off, but there's another scripture here, and for some reason I'm not finding it in my notes here, but there's another scripture right along these lines during this time. It is there. And it says that the people say, let not God speak to us face to face. In other words, God comes, God manifests, God reveals. Your wildest imagination and prayer is met. God comes, God reveals, God speaks, and the people say, we can't handle it face to face. And my point is God has already revealed himself to us, and look how it turned out. Let's go, if we can, to Revelation 1:7. Look, God's going to reveal himself to the world, and look how the world's going to act. God's going to come in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 7. Look what it says. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And those that had a picture of footprints on their wall will think about how beautiful he is. It doesn't say that. Those that listen to Elvis Presley singing Amazing Grace and just loved his song, it doesn't say that. You wouldn't believe the amount of homes I've been in where there's a picture of Elvis next to a picture of Jesus, and it gets kind of quirky. But anyway, it says, and they also, and I'm later, like that morning I read from Matthew Henry, and I'm trying to like correlate with these people, just interesting. But it says, he says, which pierced him, he says, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall what? Rejoice? No, shall wail. Because of what? Because of him. Because in their hearts they have unbelief, they have a guilty conscience that's never been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and through faith in that blood. Let's go, if we can, real quick, Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verses 15 and 17. What if God comes and reveal himself? Look what it says here. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And look what it says here. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from the face that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For that great day of wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This is interesting. When God comes and reveals himself, God says people would rather let rocks fall on themselves than to turn and repent. So this idea that we need more than the Bible, we need more than the written word of God, what more do you need? Because look what happened when he actually did that. Once again, this should show you that if you're looking for something else in your Christian life other than reading and meditating, believing that, and obeying the word of God, you're looking for something that doesn't exist, and you're letting your deceitful heart deceive you. If you're looking for the perfect church, the perfect feeling, if you're looking for the perfect worship service, blah, 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 before you get all excited about God, if you're waiting for that, you can tell I could be really sarcastic before I became a Christian, okay? If you're waiting for that, what are you waiting for other than what God's already given you? This is a really good point. Why did I make that silly gesture about the worship service? I'll tell you why, because being a church where we focus on the words of the music, okay? We don't have a lot of bells and whistles. We focus on the words of the music. We focus on doing the best job that we can with instrumentation. And I could make this highly emotional setting where people come in here and they stand like this and they go, okay, now we're worshiping. Now we're really worshiping because we're swaying and going like this. And God says nothing about that too much in the Bible. And if you want to sway, sway. I get active in worship. When I'm not hitting 10 keys on the piano, I will raise my hand. I will jump up and down. I will praise the Lord. So I'm not against that. What I am against are false substitutes to worship. What I am against is the fact that God says teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our focus is on the words of the songs. And I want a worship that truly comes out of a heart of obedience. And once again, you can deceive people into thinking that they're worship by getting them emotionally involved. But isn't it amazing that some of the churches that that gets people incredibly emotional have some of the less biblical preaching. And you can have churches, that's why Benny Hinn, they will actually, quote unquote, have a worship service for an hour to an hour and 15 minutes before the service. And what they're doing is they're working the people into what's called a state of hypersuggestibility, so that when he blows on the choir, they'll fall down. And people can be worked into a state of hypersuggestibility. You ever see a basketball arena after a quadruple overtime game? The people are nuts. They're crazy. And you can get people worked into that. And all I'm saying is this, is that I'm about being emotional. Emotions aren't bad. I'll get active when it comes to worship. But we try to focus on the words, and we want whatever comes out to come out of our faith in the word. Okay, and the point is this, there's a lot of false substitutes, I believe, to true worship today. And it's just all over the place. Once again, I have people, it happens to me probably once a month where I hear someone say, like, now they really worship. And I go, well, I hope they are. But just because we don't have an outward manifestation, or we're moving around all the time, doesn't mean that we're not worshiping the Lord. Does that make sense? Once again, if you want to move around, great. If you don't want to move around, great. But please don't judge us because we don't move around. Okay, I go back to the conversation I had a few months ago with a young Christian. He said, well, that church is more about the Spirit. And I said, whoa. The Spirit is truth. So if we're about the truth, why are we not about the Spirit? Okay? And so there I go again, applying logic. But here's the thing. Revelation here. Let's go if we can to Exodus chapter 5. God comes and reveals himself to Pharaoh. Look what the Bible says here. And you would think Pharaoh would fall down, he would see the rod turn into a snake, the river turn into a blood. You would think he would hear the words of Moses, just be like, okay, he's God, I gotta obey. Look what Pharaoh's response is to God. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Look at verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? An unbelieving heart is an unbelieving heart is an unbelieving heart is an unbelieving heart is an unbelieving heart. An unrepentant heart is an unrepentant heart is an unrepentant heart. And God himself on many occasions came down and revealed himself. But listen, you'll never go further than what you're going with the Bible. You'll never go further than what you're going with this right here. And why do I say that? There's lots of winds of doctrine. You know what that means? There's lots of emotions. God talks about seducing spirits in the last days. That's why I was talking about that a few moments ago. There's seducing spirits that will make you feel good. They'll make you feel right. You'll think, this is so right. This is so good. This has to be of God. And it's all in the name of God. I'm going to do that. But if you are not already reading and meditating and believing and obeying the Bible, what more are you going to have out of God? You're just deceived by the spirit of the new age. John 19:13. Just for a few moments, I'm going to close. John 19:13. John 19:13. Look what happened when God came and revealed himself to man. John 19 and verse 13. Scripture says this. It says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place which is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. I don't know if this was done in sarcasm or how this was done, but they cried out, and this is man's response to God revealing himself to man in the flesh. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. In one place they say, his blood be upon us and our children. Isn't that interesting? God said, by thy words thy mouth shall be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. They condemn their own selves by the words. But this is man's response. Now, I want to say to us that we can believe. You can believe now. And you can receive joy unspeakable and full of glory. What more does God have to do in your life for you to love him and obey him? What more can he do? What more should he do? He already came and revealed himself to mankind in general. He already did that. And he showed us what mankind would do once he did that, that mankind, deep down, doesn't want God. It's as I said last week, mankind doesn't like God. Because if I ask you, do you love God? You'd say, of course I love God. Everybody, though, we're all church people, we love God. But if I said, do you like basketball, but you never play basketball, you never talk about basketball, your eyes don't light up when you talk about basketball, you'd say what? You'd say, well, I don't think that person likes basketball. But if you don't talk about God, you don't love God, you don't read His Word, your eyes don't light up, do you really like God? That's a good question, Lazarus. Do you like God? So we're trying to attack deceptive thoughts in our heart, but what more does God have to do? And once again, I'm going to say it again. Mankind, if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, in order to get a following, in order to get a crowd, in order to get more money, in order to feed his pride, he will come up with a lot of things to try to garner a larger audience than what the Word will attract. What I said is very important. Mankind will come up with a lot of things to garner a larger audience than what the Word will attract. Francis Chan, I'm going to quote it again. He said he realized pastoring his mega church that if Jesus were alive, Jesus would have a smaller church than what he had. So he decided to change his focus of ministry. And this is so applicable in so many areas. You have people that you're trying to reach at work. You tell them about the Bible. They won't receive it. And you think of all these things in your mind. Well, maybe if this was there, or if that was there in this church, maybe then they would come to Jesus. If they don't receive the Word, they're not going to receive Jesus. In Luke chapter 16, the Bible tells us that if one would rise from the dead and go to the brethren of the rich man, they would not believe. Because what did he say? If they won't believe Moses, they won't believe if one resurrected from the dead. And so I'm going to say it again. Our goal of our church, I preached on it when they just first started coming, about a year and a half ago. I just remember it was like your first Sunday coming. That I preached on the scary thing about having all the bells and whistles in church is that people think that they're Christians because they're there and excited. But if their excitement's not about the Word, we have deceived people. I can double dog dare you. See, I'm trying to use the vernacular of the kids, okay? I can double dog dare you that if Paul was around, Paul's not going to do all the hocus pocus mania that goes on in our day and age. Because Paul would say, no, I don't want your faith to be in the wisdom of men or the excitement of men or of mankind. I want your faith to be what? In Christ, in only Christ. And the heart is so deceptive that if you're around a spiritualized atmosphere, yet it's all in the name of God, yet you don't love the Bible, yet you love the excitement, our heart is so deceptive that we'll say, I love God because I love all this done in the name of God. And I tell you, we have done a disservice in the body of Christ. And there's more and more and more and more pastors catching on to this and saying, let's go back to read the Bible, explain it, see who loves it, see who will obey it. Doesn't impress your alma mater, but I think it's still scriptural. Now listen, real quick. I quoted from this man's article about 8 or 9 months ago. Peter Stoner, he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And I'm going to re-quote the one quote he had, and I'm going to quote two or three others here. And this quote was dealing with the odds of one man coming and fulfilling all the prophecies that the Old Testament offers. There's over 300 prophecies that the Old Testament offers of Christ coming to the world. Micah chapter 5, where he'd be born. The book of Daniel chapter 9 tells us the approximate time he'd be born, 483 years after the commandment for the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. The Bible talks about very specific prophecies concerning them parting his garments right in front of him as he dies on the cross, and him even saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's so many of these prophecies in the Bible. Not a bone of him should be broken. But here's the thing. Is Peter Stoner set out to mathematically show us the odds of one person fulfilling all those prophecies. But he does this in stages. Now just follow me here, then we're going to close. First of all, he talks about the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 Old Testament prophecies. 8 Old Testament prophecies. Here's what he said. He says, suppose that we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars. Because the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies be 1 in 10 to the 17th. Now, homeschoolers sometimes don't like math. That's what I've heard. Okay? So 10 to the 17th means you take 10 times 10, you take that answer, which is 100, and then you times that by 10. Okay? And if you times that by 10, it's 100 by 10, you have 1,000, right? So it's 10 to the 3rd. But we got to go to 10 to the 17th, so you have to keep going. So you have to take 1,000 by 10, and I should let Michael Flood teach this, okay? And you got to keep going out, and you end up with this unbelievably huge number. The chances of one man fulfilling 8 of the prophecies, just 8 of the 300. He says 1 in 10 to the 17th. Now listen to what he says. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all the state 2 feet deep. It's a big state. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass. So just take one silver dollar out of all those coins, mark it, stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. He says, blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that it is the right one that we marked. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. Listen to what he also says here. Because he takes it a little further, and I never mentioned this one before, but what are the chances of one man fulfilling 16 of these prophecies? And I believe he says it's 1 in 10 to the 45th power. I don't even think we have a name for that number, do we? I don't think we have a name for it. And listen to what he says here. So we have, what are the chances of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies? What about 16? Let's just up the ante a little bit here. Listen to what he says. More than 300 prophecies from the Old Testament which deal with the first advent of Christ have been listed. Every one of them was completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Let us see what happens when we take more than 8 prophecies. He says, suppose we add 8 more prophecies to our list at 16 and assume that their chance of fulfillment is the same as the 8 just considered. And once again, it's 1 in 10 to the 45th power. Listen to what he says. Let us try to visualize this as we did before. He says, now though, we're going to take this number of silver dollars, 1 in 10 to the 45th. If you make these into a solid ball, you will have a great sphere with a center at the earth, listen to this, and extending in all directions more than 30 times as far from the earth to the sun. So he said, if you made a ball of all those silver dollars, 1 in 10 to the 45th power, he said, the ball would be so big, it would go past the sun. And he says here, it would go 30 times farther from the earth to than the earth to the sun is right now. Now listen to what he says. Now just so you understand, here's how far it is from the earth to the sun. Okay? So that's a pretty big ball, first of all. But here's how far it is from the earth to the sun. And he says that this ball would be 30 times further than it is right now. This is what he says. He says, if a train had started from the earth at the time of the Declaration of Independence was signed and had traveled steadily towards the sun at the rate of 60 miles per hour day and night, it would be about reaching its destination today. That's just from the earth to the sun. What he says is, He says, if you take one silver dollar, mix it up in that sphere, and the odds of you finding on the first try blindfolded that one silver dollar are the same odds that it would be for one man to fulfill 16 prophecies. But then he goes further, and this gets mind-boggling. Listen to this. Peter Stoner says this also. Oh, by the way, he says something here that's really, really good. I want to say this. He says, give me a second here. He says, sometimes we weigh our chances in the business world, and we say that if an investment has 9 chances in 10 of being profitable, that it's a pretty good business venture. So what if I said, hey, you know what, if you'll risk $10,000, you got a 90% chance of doubling your money? You'd say, that's not a bad investment. That's not bad. But listen to what he says here. So sometimes we weigh our chances in the business world and say if an investment has 9 chances in 10 of being profitable, that it's a pretty good, it's a pretty safe adventure. But then he says, adventure that is. Then he says this. Who ever heard of an investment that had only 1 chance in 10 to the 17th of failure? And he says, if you go with the prophecies of one man fulfilling just 8, he says it's almost like you have a business venture with only 1 in 10 to the 17th of failure. He said, it's amazing how we would bank on the 90% venture, but people won't bank on 1 to the 10th through the whatever power. A little confusing, but listen, just listen as I read it. Listen. He goes on to say this. What about 1 in 48? Not 1 in 48. What if we took 48 prophecies? Not 8, not 16, but 48 of the prophecies. What would be the likelihood? What would be the likelihood of one man meeting all those prophecies? It actually turns out to be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And here's how he describes that number. He says this is really a large number, and it represents an extremely small chance. He says, let us try to visualize it. It's really hard to, but he says, let us try to visualize it. He said, the silver dollar which we have been using is entirely too large. We must take a smaller object. Then he says this. The electron is about as small an object as we know of. It is so small that it will take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th of them laid side by side to make a line single file and 1 inch long. Now follow me here real quick, if you can. He says, if we were going to count the electrons in this line 1 inch long and counted 250 per minute, and if we counted day and night, it would take us 19 million years to count just the 1 inch line of electrons. Then he says this, if we had a cubic inch of these electrons and we tried to count them, it would take 1.2 times 10 to the 38th years. Two times 10 to the 28 times 6 billion years back to the creation of the solar system. Then he goes on and he says this, that with this introduction, let's go back to our chance of 1 in 10 to 157. And he says, let us suppose that we are taking the number of electrons. Remember, he said it would take 19 million years just to count that one cubic inch of them. He says, let us suppose we are taking the number of electrons, marking one, and thoroughly stirring into the whole mass, then blindfolding a man and letting him try to find that right one. Remember, it would take 19 million years just to count all those electrons in one cubic inch. He said, the odds of one man meeting 48 prophecies would be the odds of that one man finding that one electron. And isn't it interesting, if someone says, got a 90% chance of this business venture making it, we'd go, that's pretty good odds. But the point is this, is that the Bible had to be written by God. Jesus was the Christ. And that's only 1 out of 48, not even 1 out of over 300. Here's the point, is that we can believe. And I want to end the message today by asking you this, or saying this. If you stop believing, you stop living. Believe. Believe. You don't need more than what God has given you. You don't need more of the Bible. You may need more understanding. We don't need another cloud. We don't need a bird to fly in front of us. We don't need to be more emotional. Although maybe sometimes that would be good. You don't need a better family. You don't need a better church. I'm sure they're out there, and that's good. You need the Bible. You can believe it. Believe. Believe for your battles against the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Believe. Believe for your family. Believe that God will take you into unimaginable places as far as your spiritual growth is concerned. Believe that God will blow your spiritual socks off. Believe. You stop believing, you stop living. It also tells me you can believe on Christ for your salvation. Jesus is the Christ. He was God manifested in the flesh. God's already revealed Himself. God's already done everything He needs to do. Believe now. Trust Him now. Lay aside your pride. Lay aside your stout-heartedness. Lay aside your unrepentant attitude. Lay aside your anger, your malice. Lay aside all your soapboxes and come to Jesus. Believe on Him. And you'll have what? Joy? What? Unspeakable joy.